Morning, Cornerstone, and visitors. Great to be here with you. Let's pray for our time together in God's Word. Loving Father, we are so very grateful for your Word that brings love where there is apathy, that brings light where there is such darkness, brings life where there is death. And we pray that your word would do that work in our lives now, as we listen to you, as your spirit works with the word in our lives, that great things would happen, that we would grow in our knowledge and our love of you, knowledge, our love of one another in this lost world, and we pray it for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Please have Acts open in front of you. The opening verses of Acts chapter 8 speak of a great persecution, don't they? And as we think about far-off places, we might have persecution kind of in the back of our minds. Think about E over there. How's it going? But what would you do if there was, if a persecution broke out in Australia? So nice being able to have those doors wide open and look out at the street. There's no fear. We don't need to have them locked. But imagine if persecution broke out against the church in Australia. What would you do? Would you stand up to the persecutors, not denying Jesus? You might wonder if you could stay strong while getting stoned like Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. Well, Acts chapter 8 presents us with another option, less painful perhaps, you could argue more fruitful. Imagine if persecution broke out, and so we were scattered and we preached the word wherever we went. Imagine if we didn't want to go too far from home or couldn't, and so we just ducked across the water. Imagine if we ended out in Indonesia, in Papua New Guinea, in Malaysia, in Thailand. All out of our comfort zones, getting the gospel out to the much less reached areas. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers of the second century, has famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Stephen's murder by the mob in chapter 7 marks the first instance of a Christian martyr in history. And while we can't say his death is the seed of the Jewish church, we can certainly make that claim for the Samaritan church. After the Jewish leaders stone Stephen in Acts 7, a great persecution begins in Acts 8. And the new Christians flee for their lives, but they go preaching the word. Philip is one of them, these fleeing Christian Jews, and he finds himself in Samaria. Let's reread verses 4 through to 8. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." There you go. Philip, out of his comfort zone, getting the gospel out to the much less reached area of Samaria. Most Jews at this time despised Samaritans, thinking of them as syncretistic half-breeds. And that's because 900 years before this time, Samaria was a part of Israel, worshipping the one true God at the temple in Jerusalem. But then the nation split. The north, without easy access to the temple in Jerusalem, set up its own gods and its own worship system. And when the Assyrians invaded Samaria around 700 BC, they intermarried with the northern Jews, resulting in the blending of their respective religious practices and cultural traditions. So back to our Samaritans in Acts 8. Jews despise Samaritans because they're syncretistic mixed bloods. Well, not all Jews despise Samaritans, and certainly not Christian Jews, and certainly not the Christian Jew Philip. We first met him in Acts 6, a man full of the spirit of wisdom, Acts chapter 6, verse 3. He was set apart to sort out some admin issues so that the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But in Acts 6, he, like Stephen from Acts 7, has left the books to preach from the book. Philip's been set apart to manage finances in Acts 6, but now in Acts 8, we see he preaches the gospel. He's no longer Philip the admin guy, but he's Philip the evangelist. And Philip proclaims in verse 5 the Messiah, in verse 12 the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And that is Jesus as the promised king of Israel. He's come, and through his sacrificial death and resurrection, he has brought in the reign of God, not just to southern Jews, but also to northern Samaritans. He's gathering God's people back to God's place under God's king. After 900 years of being apart, it's time to gather to Jesus and get back together in the kingdom of God. So Philip speaks, and Philip shows the kingdom of God. Because when the fullness of the kingdom comes, it will be a place free of evil and sickness and suffering. And as he shows the kingdom of God in this way, he shows his connection to the king of that kingdom who performed the same kind of signs the 3 years before him. And the king that the Samaritans have already had a bit to do with. I'm sure the Samaritans have not forgotten the Messiah's last visit to them. You can read about it in John 4. In verse 25, they learned that they were waiting for the Messiah, waiting for him to come. And when he did come, he came to their town called Sychar, first to the woman at the well, and later he spoke the word to the whole town. Messiah Jesus said that the Samaritans were like a field ripe for harvest in verse 35, and he wouldn't stop for a lunch break. He was so invested in the ministry there. And many in that town were harvested. They believed. They concluded, this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, we don't know which city Philip has visited here in Acts chapter 8. It's likely a different city. But it's the same impressive response as John 4, right? If you look in verse 10, where they used to pay close attention to sorcery and sorcerers, well, in verse 6, they are now paying close attention to the word of God. All of them listened and they rejoiced. Verse 12, they believed and were baptized. So how about us? Are we paying attention to the word? How are you going? You all look pretty awake right now. Personally, I'm getting worse and worse at listening to sermons. I need to employ all sorts of tactics to see that I pay close attention. So I'll drink coffee. I'll eat chocolate. I'll drink a protein shake. I tried pre-workout once, not doing that again. I'll even stand up the back. It helps, doesn't it? It helps you to pay attention to the word. As a child, I always thought it was very funny that elderly people like me would pull out lollies during the sermon. But I understand now, as an elderly person, that there's a sugar rush that comes with that, isn't there? It's a good gift from God to help us to pay attention to the word. It's always worth giving yourself a spiritual checkup, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time now. How are you going at paying close attention to the word? Are there things that you could do to help you do better at paying attention to the word? To state the obvious, it's the word of God. Worthy of our attention as God is worthy of our attention. And as these Samaritans model for us, is there anything I can do to stop that terrible noise? It's just, welcome to the Italian club.
Yeah. Let's say that. If it gets too much for you, let me know and I'll make something.
Sure. That sounds exciting. All right. You've got that to wait for. Who knows what he'll do. Well, it's lovely, isn't it? These despised, syncretistic half-breed Samaritans, they're being held up as model responders to the gospel of God. Although this is nothing new for the Bible, is it? Undesirable outsiders being brought in and held up as examples. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, that first half of the Bible, you might think of Rahab the prostitute, Naaman the Syrian with his skin disease, Ruth from the immoral Moabites. We think of Jesus and the poor, the sick, and the demon-possessed. And now it's Philip's ministry to the syncretistic Samaritans. Outsiders brought in, held up as model responders to the gospel of God. It's not a new thing for the Bible, and it's not a new thing for us, is it, who live according to his word. So another encouragement for you, don't grow weary of doing that good thing of bringing outsiders in. People who feel on the outside of most communities, we make a big effort to see they feel on the inside of our community, don't we? And we're also hoping that they might receive the invitation to receive God's community along the way. That's right, it's good, that's God's way, that's the story of the whole Bible, that's the story of our Christian lives. Are there any outsider, syncretistic Samaritan types that you could bring in? A migrant, a homeless person, a single mum, a sorcerer? Let's have a look at verses 9 through to 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Wow. Can you believe it? Simon. Don't you love it when you find out that a celebrity is a Christian? It must be true if Beyonce is a Christian. Simon might be an outsider Samaritan to Israel, but holds celebrity status within Samaria. Simon makes Beyonce look a bit ho-hum because Simon can do magic, sorcery. He sells magical items. He can say magical words, and they work. They do amazing things, and everyone from all layers of society knows it. The apologist Justin Martyr, writing about 100 years after this, said that he was considered a god and that they had a stone statue chiseled for him and set up in a public place. Well, we read that they called him the great power of God in verse 10. But here, the one known as the great power of God, Simon the sorcerer, apparently believes the good news and gets baptized. And that has turned to the true and living God, Jesus. So, celebrity, sorcerer, Simon the Samaritan seemingly submits to Jesus, the Saviour. Wow. The gospel going to syncretistic Samaritans and even Simon the syncretistic Samaritan sorcerer. Who'd have thought? Well, Jesus did. Actually, Jesus promised. And now it's happening. In chapter 1, verse 8, you get the program for the book of Acts. We might say the program for the rest of history. It's the gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Despite persecution, actually because of persecution, people scattered, but the gospel is unstoppable. So exciting for us. But likely difficult for the predominantly Jewish church, this gospel going to the syncretistic Samaritans. Difficult for the predominantly Jewish church, the gospel going to the Samaritans. I don't want to be unkind, but whenever I hear that a celebrity is a Christian, I'm pretty doubtful. I don't know about you. And usually once you've Googled them, it becomes even more doubtful, and there's something in there like, I believe there's a higher power out there somewhere. Christian, really? The early church and the apostles, they didn't have Google. And so for the comfort of the Jewish church, the apostles go and confirm that the syncretistic Samaritans are actually saved, that the gospel has indeed moved on to the next stage, as Jesus promised. And so for that, we need to read verses 14 through to 17. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the apostles send a delegation for peace of mind of the existing church and for the future of this new church. Is this for real? Let's make sure, and then let's get connected. And so God works unusually in this special situation for this special time, this special stage of gospel growth. God holds off giving the Holy Spirit until the apostles arrive. Now, that's not his usual way. His usual way is, well, you can see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Unless you're a Samaritan in a special situation, at a special time, for this special stage, the apostles need to see it, or they need to see him to believe it. And so they see the visible presence of the Holy Spirit at this special time and this special situation, likely through the Samaritans immediately suddenly being able to speak in other languages for a short time, as was the case the first time the Spirit came to these apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The laying on of hands communicates fellowship with the existing church. The giving of the Spirit communicates fellowship with God. And, yep, it's legit. These guys are actually Christians. They're with us. They're a part of this new community, the people of God. The gospel has indeed moved out as Jesus promised it would. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now, in case I wasn't clear, this is not Christians being prayed for so they can become super Christians. Level 2 Christians, upgraded Christians. This is not teaching second baptism or second blessing. And it's not presenting the Catholic doctrine of the Holy Spirit at baptism and completed at confirmation with the laying on of the hands of the priests. These teachings are terrible because they end up nudging people towards trusting in their works instead of God's grace. They end up indicating that trusting in Christ is not enough and that you need to do something else. You need someone else, a priest or a prayer or a provision. You need to do something more, but there is nothing more for the person who has repented and been baptized and so has been forgiven of their sins. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, "Just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Now, of course, we want our relationship with Christ to grow, like the tree, knowing him more, loving him more. But this is not giving us a new relationship with Christ or bringing us into some new stage. You think about it like a marriage, if you like. A married person will get to know their spouse more and more, love them more and more, but it's the same marriage, isn't it? There's no second stage in being married. "Oh, you two are married, are you? Have you received the second marriage?" No, let's grow in our knowledge and love of Christ. But if you've believed Christ, then you've received the Spirit of Christ. You don't need to wait around for a second stage. That was only for this special situation, for this special time, this special stage of gospel growth, the gospel going out to Samaria. Back to the story. Let's go verses 18 through to 25. "Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Christmas is coming up, in case you didn't realise. Imagine a family member or a friend turns up at a house with arms, Christmas Day arms full of presents, and a wealthy businessman, maybe the father of the household, greets that person at the door, and while they're standing in the door greeting the person with all the presents, they look over their shoulder at everyone sitting at the dinner table, making sure no one is looking, and then they pull out their wallet and say, I love the look of those presents, mate. Honestly, I didn't have time to go shopping. How much do you want for the lot? Ooh, yuck. No. This is a fly in the Vaseline, isn't it? Simon, why'd you have to go and do that and spoil a lovely story? Simon should be thinking about receiving the person of the Holy Spirit. Instead, he's thinking about using a power, a magic. He doesn't want to pray for the person to be with him, the person of the Holy Spirit. He wants to pay for the power, to get the greatness. And there's so much blasphemy here. So understandable that Peter gets pretty aggressive, doesn't he, in verse 20. The J.B. Phillips translation has it, to hell with you and your money. Peter can see his heart's not right before God. Simon wants to pay for a power and do an apostolic-inspired performance for the greatness, rather than be presented with a person and have peace with God to bring him glory. You don't pay for a power, Simon. We pray for a person, the person of the Holy Spirit, to do his work in humans who, in the words of Ezekiel chapter 37, are spiritually dry bones, dead in their sins, dead to God. Simon needs to pray with the songwriter, Stuart Townsend, Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. A prayer to the person, a prayer for life, bringing life where there is death, bringing the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings us repentance and faith. He takes the work of Jesus and applies it to our lives. He empowers us to live new lives. John chapter 3, verse 6 says he blows wherever he pleases. He does it where and when he wants to do it. Negatively, we can't take the wind and put it into our pockets and pull it out whenever we need a breath of fresh air. So we can't take the Holy Spirit and put him under our control and pull him out whenever we need to see some more people become Christians. We don't need the big guy to speak at our events because he knows how to make the Holy Spirit work. We can't buy the new course and so bring the Holy Spirit to our evangelistic Bible study. Okay, positively, we don't worry if the census tells us that Christianity is in decline. It's not time to shut up shop when no one becomes a Christian at church this year. We don't give up on that person we've evangelized and who just doesn't seem to be at all interested because the Spirit blows where he pleases. Jesus' sacrifice means that the Spirit has been sent from the Father through the Son into the world to blow where he wants, to bring life where he wants, as he brought life to these Samaritans and likely did not bring life to Simon. Where the Samaritans are full of joy, Peter can see Simon's wicked intent, his bitterness, and he's being stuck in sin, his jealousy. Give me this ability, this power. I want to be great. He needs to repent, turn, and pray. Doesn't end hopefully, does it? As he asks Peter to pray for him. When Peter has just told him, pray for yourself. I guess he thinks that Peter has extra clout with God. God, the Holy Spirit in his pocket. He's got the power. Now, it can be hard to tell when someone has really become a Christian, but there's some pretty clear signs here that Simon hasn't yet. He's still turned in on himself, isn't he? Seeking to glorify himself. Give me this power, so I. Whereas a Christian is turned towards God, seeking to glorify God. Give to God. I once had an apprentice who loved to say, praise God, about everything, especially the things I would give her positive feedback on. Her enthusiastic emceeing, praise God. Her thorough Bible study, praise God. Her clear explanation of the gospel, praise God. It was almost like a tick for her, and I found it a little bit frustrating, but she was exactly right, wasn't she? Isn't she? And I wish Simon could have said that. For Christians are turned towards God, and so we pay close attention to his word. We believe it. We submit to baptism and his sovereign ways of salvation by his Spirit. And there we too find an occasion for great joy, as those Samaritans did. Let's pray that we might do just that. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for saving us from bitterness and captivity to sin. Thank you for bringing us repentance and forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus, for his mighty sacrifice for us. Thank you for Jesus sending his Spirit to apply his work to our lives. Father, please do not have us move on from Jesus, seek the next thing, but hold on to him, even as we know that he will hold us fast. Don't let us grow lazy in listening to your word, but have us do whatever's necessary to pay close attention to your word. And as we do, we pray that you would shape us by it. And so send us out to bring people into our community, but more importantly, into your kingdom. We long for the fullness of your kingdom to be revealed, for a new creation free of sickness, suffering, evil and death. We long to see the King of your kingdom, our Lord Jesus. Please have us always be ready for his appearing as we live godly, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying lives for him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.